I want to begin, in all seriousness, to explain something that might be helpful. This session, I think, is a little bit of teaching. In fact, I've come to the realization that probably in terms of fivefold ministry, I'm probably more of a teacher than other things. I do other things, but that's probably my strongest area of gifting, at least. I can hide behind being a teacher, I guess, sometimes. I want to start by saying this. When Jesus established his church, paganism ruled the culture and religion paralyzed the people. And the fundamental issue that we have today, 2007 in New Zealand and in much of the Western world, is we still have both those problems. The biggest difference is now there are more disciples. And we should gain some comfort in that. I don't know if you're aware of just how big the world is. Let me see if this will work. The world, you know all this sort of data, but I'm going to show you some things because I think we need to lift our sights. I think we need to start looking at the perspective that God wants multitudes to come into the kingdom, not just a handful. And it's happening, and I want to explain a little bit about that. There's 250 nations, there's 24,000 people groups, there's 1 billion households, there's 12,000 languages, there's 6.2 billion people on the planet. And you know what? Jesus is wanting authentic relationship with every one of us. Okay? Now, the world's religious makeup don't believe what the media tell you. They're either deceived or deceiving. You need to understand that. They do what they're told to do. 38% of the world is now Christian. Now, there are different ways of defining Christian. I won't necessarily go into that particularly at this session, but it is rising at a fairly rapid rate. Islam is about 1 in 5, and most of their growth is not conversion, but babies. We need to understand that. I was very saddened to hear the church in Christchurch that has pulled the plug on having the mosques and miracles, which is simply reporting to Christians, how do we talk with Muslims? I know something of the program that they're going to be sharing. And for that church to be bullied into pulling their venue from that quite important conference, I think is rather sad. And that says that bullies succeed. And I think there's a time and a place for us to stand and not allow bullies to succeed. We do that in schools, but we allow it in the culture. 10% of the world are Hindu. I missed the agnostics, atheists and Taoists, which is substantially Chinese, but not limited to that. Buddhism is actually rising a little bit, not just through babies, but also through the number of Dalit from India, the so-called untouchables, who are being converted into two directions because Hinduism's done nothing for them. And they're abandoning, there's 300 million of them. They're abandoning Hinduism because they're the lowest. They've got nothing to lose. They looked at Islam and said, we're not that violent. And they are splitting, who knows in proportion, I've been told 60-40, to Christianity and the lesser number to Buddhism. I'm aware 2 years ago of 50,000 of these people, the Dalit, being baptized into the kingdom of God, the real one, in one sitting, in one place. So India has seen quite a significant transformation. Okay, by the time the Apostle John died, around 100 AD, one person in every 360 could be legitimately called a Christian. They made a bit of progress over the years, and you can see by the numbers how that's really coming down. Now, I do want to say this, to say that 1 in 3 is a Christian is probably a little optimistic. But 1 in 3 would claim to be some sort of Christian. Okay, there's a lot of religious people around. I'll talk about that a little later on. What's been amazing is that since the mid-80s, when in the almost the generation before that, the church was growing at about 1% a year, and the world population was growing at about 2.2% a year. So we were going backwards in the time when I was at school, and probably many of you. But from mid-80s, for some reason, it's like a plane that taxied and began to take off. Suddenly, there was a change. And During the late 80s, it grew at 3%. During the early 90s, it grew at 5%. During the late 90s, it grew at 7.5%. It's now growing close to 9% compounded, if you like, a year, which I think is significant because at 7.5%, 50% of the world will be born again within 18 years. Does that make sense? But at the present rate of growth, by 2032, there won't be an unsaved person on the planet. You see, God has begun to do something that I think we read about in Thessalonians, Daniel, Revelations, and similar scriptures. My concern, and I hope it's your concern, is that we have a lot of discipling to do. And we need to get ready for it. And I believe the Lord is holding back the harvest because we're too preoccupied with comfort and appearance to actually do what we need to do. He did not see Antarctica. But this is what he said. Let the heavens, the earth, and all those here present witness that I, Captain Pedro Fernandez de Queiroz, in the name of Jesus Christ, whereon he gave his life for the ransom and remedy of the human race, on this day of Pentecost, 14th of May, 1606, I take possession of all this part of the south as far as the pole in the name of Jesus, which from now on shall be called the southern land of the Holy Ghost, and this always and forever, to the end that to all natives in all the said lands the holy sacred evangel, that's the gospel, may be preached zealously and openly. That's just part of what he said, but that should give you an idea of why Indonesia never took over Australia before the Europeans got there. God drew a line in the map and said, you can visit, but you're not staying. This is Terra Australis Espiritu Sancto. This is the great Southland of the Holy Spirit, and we're part of that. You may not even be aware. For example, the Australian Constitution, the second state is New Zealand. We're even ahead of Victoria. Okay, so there are four aspects in being a believer, being a disciple. Let's just follow these. A believer believes the basics, the foundations of the Christian faith. We believe that God is real and interested in us. We believe that Jesus saves us from our sins. We believe the Bible is God's word, and you know the sort of things that should follow that, okay? A believer lives a lifestyle consistent with God's word. We've got churches debating whether sin is okay, even for pastors. Why does it take us that long to get through those sort of issues? Religion and compromise and political correctness. Well, I don't remember Jesus being particularly bothered about political correctness. Let's not forget it was the Jerusalem Ministers Association who got him crucified. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You want to know how to pray for revival in your town, your city? Holy Spirit, let the people diligently seek you through Jesus Christ. We don't need to make it complicated. Let's use another term, learner. Might use a word like pupil or apprentice. Learner in the school of the Messiah. I looked up the word apprentice in the dictionary. This is what I found. Someone who learns with the expectation they will do the same with expertise one day. Let me say that again, because this is significant. Do you know why? I remember the very first Promise Keepers video I ever saw years and years ago, basically almost before they got started in New Zealand. And T.D. Jakes was speaking in a stadium full of 36,000 men. And he said, every one of us needs a Paul and every one of us needs a Timothy. He said, what do I mean? You need to be mentored by someone and you need to be mentoring someone else. There should be at least three generations of spiritual growth happening simultaneously. I like that pattern. It really fits. And I think if Full Gospel Businessmen in New Zealand really adopted that everyone was being mentored and everyone was mentoring, I think you would find your growth would be more significant than you think. An apprentice is someone who learns with the expectation they will do the same with expertise one day. If I'm teaching on healing, you don't start raising the dead. You usually start with sprained fingers. Then you work up to broken limbs, and then you start raising the dead. I got a prophecy signed and dated by a pastor in Auckland. I'm going to raise the dead. Now, I'm never sure if it's somebody who's stopped breathing or if it's people sitting in pews. In fact, I've come to the conclusion that probably the latter is harder. A learner is tested to see what they've learned, to seek to apply what we've learned. I remember Derek Prince, one of the first times I ever saw him live, which would be the Awapuni race course in Palmerston North. I'm trying to think, that must have been about 82, 3, somewhere in that.
85.
85? Was it that late?
Yeah, I was there.
Well, you were there? I recognise you from the crowd. There was 2,500 people there in the race course stand, and he was on a podium out the front, wasn't he? Just as well it didn't rain. Do you know what he said? When he was a principal of a teacher's college in Kenya in the 1950s, they had a statement that's very true, and we need to adopt and remember this. He said, I haven't taught if you haven't learned. I haven't taught if you haven't learned. It's all very well me teaching people, but if they don't go and do something with it, what's the point? It's just words. I've had enough of words. We need power. We need enough words to know what we're supposed to do. And then it's tell, see, do, like they do in primary school. Tell them how to do it, get them to do it, and then get them to train somebody else to do it. That's the quickest way to do it. It's called mentoring. It's got to be practical. A learner, I was interested in a couple of comments earlier in the day, a learner will listen to God's voice frequently. Do you know it's your right as a son of the Most High God to hear God's voice? If you're born again, you've already heard him, even if you didn't understand. A learner is motivated by both love and obedience to the Lord. Remember the passage, a new commandment I give you, love one another. You've got a passage here. Where is it? His banner over me is love. I know that's from the Old Testament. Doesn't matter. As I've loved you, so you are to love one another. By this all men shall know that you are my disciples if you love one another. I mean, how many times does he need to say it in different ways? So there are three different kinds of Greek terms for love. We understand this. Eros is sexual love. Philia is brotherly love. This is what we would be exhibiting here if we were just Rotary. Okay? And agape, which is the giving love, the love that Jesus shows us. But let me give you a scripture. You know the passage. We often say this at weddings. But you know, wherever you see the word love, and I put it in different colors so that you'll see it easier, put your own name and see how you measure up. John suffers long and is kind. Stephen does not envy. Michael does not parade himself or is puffed up. Do you see how we apply this? We do that, I tell you what, it'll really put a mirror of the Holy Spirit up to our own faces and we'll know just how far short we are, and it's called mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Okay? So you can work it out. You know the passage. Someone who's committed. It's not a very popular term these days. Somebody said to me, that's why the lodge is not growing in New Zealand. Well, it's not the only reason. Okay, I'm meaning the Masonic ones and the others affiliated to it, like the Orange and Foresters and so on. I've been amazed at the number of Masons who also are members of the Rotary Club. In fact, both the founders of Rotary and Lions were Freemasons. So was the Orange Lodge. That's another issue. A true disciple lives a sacrificial life. Jesus said, whoever does not bear his cross and follow after me cannot be my disciples. You see, being committed means bearing fruit. John 15 is one of my favorite scriptures. I had an uncle once. He was a lifetime horticulturalist near Whanganui. And I remember he'd retired some years by then, and I remember Anne and I going to visit him one day, and at home, we had this crummy old grapevine. We'd just recently bought a house, and there was this old grapevine. It was not doing well. It was a bit diseased. And anyway, we go to my uncle's place and my auntie's, and he had a normal width section in most places, apart from maybe parts of Wellington in the old part of the city. And he had a grapevine that went the entire back fence. It must have been all of 40 feet. Huge. And like he'd got out and personally polished all the leaves. It was immaculate. I mean, he was a lifetime horticulturalist. He was about 80 at that stage. And I said, Uncle Len, how do you grow a grapevine that good? And I told him about mine. And he said, oh, John 15. He's a good godly man. 8 kids, of course. That's compulsory these days. Pastors in Africa, their average number of children is 6, so we're slipping a little. Anyway, and I said, well, I know what John 15 says. Tell me your version. And he said, every branch that bears fruit gets pruned because that'll make it more fruitful. But every branch that doesn't bear fruit gets lopped off and burned because it's of no good. It's sucking life out of the vine, and you burn it so that it doesn't cause an infection to the rest. Ah. My grapevine, I got lots of good grapes over the next 3 or 4 years. So, Jesus said this, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abide in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. You can run a nice, comfortable chapter meeting of FGB and have a wonderful time and a meal and people open their mouth and let the wind blow their tongue around. But if Jesus isn't the center of it, empowered by the Holy Spirit, you might as well be a Rotary Club and feel good about it, but achieve nothing of significance, certainly not for the kingdom. We've got to stop looking for converts. 9 times that term turns up in the New Testament. Compare that with the word disciple that occurs 269 times just in the Gospels and the Acts. See, God's looking for disciples, not converts. And we've lost our way. We have some big name evangelists come in from overseas. We spend several $100,000 on them. And 6 months later, all the discipleship's evaporated because people got tired. I remember when Rise Up came through New Zealand, there was one part of Wellington they spent a whole week on. 160 people gave their lives to the Lord. Not one of them was followed up. We have wasted so much fruit for the kingdom of God because of our laziness. Don't start what you can't finish. That's a word for at least 3 people here. Don't start what you can't finish. Okay? Being committed means being sent out under authority. Let me tell you, like I said before, it's a very safe place to be sent out under authority. Be accountable. I've had people like Bill Sobritsky ring me up and say, well, I've heard this, that you've said this or you've done that. I want to understand what you really said, because sometimes people get a different view of it. And I'm glad that I have people that will ring up and challenge me who I'm accountable to. It's safe. And when I explain, well, I didn't actually say it that way, I said this, oh, well, that's all right then, type of thing. Let me pray for you while I'm on the phone. I've done that a couple of times. So we need to be teachable. If you're going to fulfill the obligations, what does that mean? One who shares their faith with others. You've heard that from more than one here today. Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Preach means making it relevant to the audience. If your neighbor comes over for a coffee and you're sitting at the kitchen table with your Bible, you don't have to march up and down your kitchen with your Bible in your hand and shout at them like some pastors do. Let me give you a revelation here. Even deaf and dumb spirits are neither deaf nor dumb. Okay? So whatever you're saying, make it relevant to the audience. You can't do that in McDonald's. Just share. Because if it's from your heart, it'll be real. Discipline comes from the same root as disciple. And this is what the dictionary said. It implies instruction and correction when we get it wrong. It means training which, quote, improves, molds, strengthens, and perfects character. Isn't that a good statement? That's what discipline is. Okay? I mean, you wrote about it. Jesus said, when you pray, not if you pray. That's another reason why there's no strength in the church today. We don't pray. We have a 5-minute prayer meeting before the church, before the service. Whatever happened to those half nights of prayer, maybe even whole ones? Let me tell you about a case. How many of you saw the first or the second transformation video about the Inuit people in the Arctic? Some of you will have, you know the one I mean? Was it the second one? I think it was. It's the one about the Arctic. Well, I just met a guy who's been there so many times it's not funny. He said the young people who had been sniffing glue and getting drunk and all that, were staying up all night to have all-night prayer meetings. The Holy Spirit just fell on the place. And the elders, even in the church, said, oh, you're getting a bit too religious. You don't want to be that religious. And so they stopped their all-night prayer meetings and went back to sniffing glue and the alcohol. Don't stop young people wanting the presence of God. When I look around the room, there's not too many that are not got a bit of grey or something around. Okay? Or a wide part.
Also, with cold water, often a young guy comes to Christ, he's on fire, he's so excited.
That's right.
And often, you know, it's so easy to pour cold water on that instead of encouraging them.
Well, do you know?
A little bit.
That's right. Never discourage people from having the presence of God around them. Anyway, the elders finally realized they got it wrong and they gathered all the young people and they said, we apologize. I'm glad they had the courage to do that. Now the all-night prayer meetings have started again. Now they're putting things right. They are cleansing the land. When Roger was telling me about this, he's up there very often. This is the most northern inhabited part of Canada. Sort of basically north of Toronto, Montreal area. And the Inuit, not Eskimos, that's a derogatory term, so we wouldn't use that. The Inuit, their first minister, is actually a born-again Christian. There's something going on in the Arctic. And normally they have 200 miles, they're in miles over there, 200 miles to go and shoot caribou. That's their primary meat. For the freezer, well, you almost don't need a freezer. Now, you're doing it on a skidoo. You know what a skidoo is? Some of you nodding your head, one of those little motorbike with a that goes through snow. And like, a bit like a jet ski, but works on snow. Can you imagine how much fuel you need to go 200 miles to fill your freezer? So they gathered all the leaders together and said, we got some putting right to do with the Lord. And they did some putting right. And the very next day, they were surrounded round the town with 15,000 caribou, which had not been seen in decades, a herd that size. See, when we do things God's way, God shows up. Okay? When you pray. Discipling others. So who are you discipling? I've already mentioned that. Train them to read their Bible. I think this is one of... I get a bit disturbed at people just reading the little Bible study notes that Rima and others put out. Homeopathic Bible study. You know, this much of Scripture and a whole lot of somebody's opinion. It's nice prose, but it's not Scripture, and it doesn't have the power. It gives you warm fuzzies, but it doesn't have the power. So train them to read the Bible and ask, what does it say? What does it mean, and how do I apply it in my life? I remember Ray Comfort saying, just read the Bible and do what it says. Well, that's probably a little bit blank. You might need to fill in some bits on that. Okay? And this is what a Bible looks like, in case you've forgotten. You'll notice I haven't opened mine, but I've got lots of them on the screen. Okay? Train others to share their faith with others. Train people. This should become part of our who we are, that we share the faith with others. Train them to heal the sick. I believe that healing is an evangelism tool that the church has neglected. I remember coming through Kaikoura once. I was going further south. I think I was probably going to that place, and a couple of people have said they met me at Ranfurly. Well, on the way home, I stopped off in Kaikoura. You know where Kaikoura is? That's that little bump between Christchurch and Picton, where you stop for chips and petrol. I did two nights training and healing, and people from all of the churches in town came together. Do you know what? There was a guy got healed that night, rather dramatically. His name's Murray. Absolutely, I've seen him several times since. And the exciting thing was, now they have a regular monthly healing service and all the churches participate. It's only a little town, it's not even 3,000 people. That's the body working together. I don't care whether you put your hands up or you protect your wallet. Train the people how to heal the sick. I enjoy doing this. If I could do nothing else for the rest of my life in ministry, it would be to train whole congregations. How do you heal the sick? You do it at the workplace, you do it in the shopping mall. I've done deliverance in a supermarket aisle. Nobody knew it happened except the two of us and God. You can do things where you are. Don't just say, can I pray for you? And when they say yes, do it now. Don't do it when you go home. You'll miss the miracle. Anyway, maybe more about that later. Matthew 10, Jesus said, as you go, preach the message, the kingdom of heaven is near, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those with leprosy, drive out demons, freely you've received, freely give. How many of you have done any of those this week? You don't need to show your hands. I don't want to embarrass the majority. But I want to encourage you, this is what we should be doing. Jesus said this, and he said it several times. And then he said something else. Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's all of God. Teaching them to observe all the things I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. Now, some people think that's time, some think it's geography. Well, New Zealand is the end of the world. Christchurch, New Zealand is the city furthest on the planet from Jerusalem in all directions. Okay, so that's us. What do we learn from this? We learn that Jesus has all authority, that we are to make disciples, not converts, that we're to baptize people into the Godhead, and we're to do, not watch. Observe is to go and do it. I remember I was in Wairoa, July one year, about 3-4 years ago now. Wairoa is that little town, that's another bump on the map, isn't it, between Napier and Gisborne. And I was in the Anglican church doing a thing on doing a meeting on healing on the Saturday, and Saturday evening we had a healing night, and during the day I'd said about being baptized. Just, it was one of those little things that you throw in, and it's about 2 minutes, and then I was moving on to something else. That night when it came to the healing service, and here I am with the Anglican vicar beside me and the Presbyterian minister and a couple of others, and this very large Maori lady sister comes up, and she says, I need to be baptized. I mean, it was like a command. And I said, well, okay, can your pastor not do that? And she said, he wouldn't understand. I said, okay. So I turned to my brothers in the cloth and I said, now, when can we do this? I'm leaving after lunch tomorrow to go home. I'm preaching in both your churches. Tell me when we can fit this in. And they said, well, we'll do it after the second service, which I think was the Presbyterian one. And I had to preach at the beginning of the Anglican one and at the end of the Presbyterian one. It's just the way it worked. And then we all went down to the Wairoa River. This is July. And here's the sister with half the whānau and her dog, which got baptized as well. And I said, well, guys, don't stand on the bank. She's too big for me on my own. So all three of us went in. I don't know if you know the Wairoa River. It's up to your knees in mud. You know, one of the differences between Australia and New Zealand is we have the mud at the bottom of our rivers. Well, we had to go a long way out to find water deep enough above the mud to drop her in and bring her back. It took all three of us. It was a lift. Anyway, the Holy Spirit turned up and she got marvelously touched by the Holy Spirit. So, you know, just be careful what you say because people might want you to baptize them. And you know what? It was really interesting because the Presbyterian minister said to me as we were driving home, a little cold and heading for a hot shower, he said, it's a pity it's so cold. And I said, why? And he said, oh, I'd have got you to do me while we're at it. I wasn't half up to it. I should have said, turn round. You can put up with a little discomfort. But anyway, so baptize them. Teach them to do. We're not alone. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The problem with most churches today is we do it without the power because we won't let the Holy Spirit be in charge. Oh, we'll say Him in a creed. We'll talk about Him. We'll sing about Him, but we won't actually let Him. See, He's resident, but is He president? We need to step back and say, Holy Spirit, have your way. Okay? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, let me just finish with this. In Acts chapter 4, just a couple of chapters after the day of Pentecost, it says they were all assembled in one place. Let me just summarize it, but read the whole passage. They were praying. The place where they were was shaken. Now, if you've ever lived in Wellington or the Bay of Plenty, you'll know what being shaken during a prayer meeting's like. I was thinking of getting some bumper stickers, founded on the rock in the shaky aisles. But anyway, this is a different shaking. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They all spoke the word of God boldly. Don't hear that much anymore. We don't have ambassadors for Christ anymore. We have secret agents for Jesus. And they all went out and demonstrated ministry without fear. And then it's very interesting, because just another four chapters on, they got religious and they hung together. And then God raised up persecution to spread them around so they'd do what they were supposed to do. See, if we get too religious, God will bring persecution, so we will do what we're supposed to do. Okay? Here it is in Acts chapter 8. Persecution arose, they were scattered. I remember, was it John Wesley who said, he said it of Methodists, but I think it's true of all Christians. He said, we're like a heap of manure. In a heap, we're offensive, but spread us around, we do a lot of good. Do you know the credentials for being a Methodist pastor have really changed? He would not ordain anyone for ministry who did not rise at 4 a.m. daily to pray and fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. See how we've slipped? So, persecution arose, they were scattered. They preached where they went. This was followed by miracles, just like it says in Mark 16, verse 20. Okay? Miracles, deliverance from evil spirits, healings. You got a lot of demons in your cities. Quite a lot of demons in some pulpits too. Need to set the pastors free. Can you imagine what would happen if all the pastors in New Zealand just got born again? I mean, I'm stating the obvious here. And it says in verse 8, there was great joy in that city. Do you know why there was great joy? Because the people didn't know they needed Jesus until the Christians did what they were assigned to do. Only then did they rejoice, because they were free of their addictions, whatever their problems were. So, are there any disciples of Jesus Christ here? If there are, please stand now. Hallelujah. I want to pray for you. Just still your heart before the Lord. What do to change the culture in New Zealand, wherever you are from? Here we've got some folks here from Australia, from America, and so on. So it applies to you as well. Okay. By geographical area, the term Christian is used, but the term evangelical is the technical term for being born again. Okay, so they've gone through a confession of faith. Now, the problem with missionary statistics is that they change so rapidly, and I'll explain in a moment why that is, or what is happening. I'm well aware that, for example, in both Guatemala and El Salvador, 74% of the population are born again. In fact, I don't know if any of you ever got to meet Harold Caballeros, who's a pastor from Guatemala. I met his wife when I was speaking at a conference in Florida in end of February. And she told me that Harold was standing for the presidency of Guatemala at the election later this year. Please, would you pray for him? He's a spirit-filled pastor, pastors 12,000 people in his own church. They've planted hundreds of other churches. And I think it would be good if we actually had a godly man in leading a government. Okay? So you can see I don't need to explain that, do I? You guys know enough to know that's important. So it was really, really good to meet Cecilia. And she's going to translate some of our books into both Spanish and Portuguese for use in Latin America. And I'm really excited about that. Okay. Let me give you a little brief rundown on what's going on around the globe, because we need to see what God is doing. He's a God of the suddenlies, after all. Africa is close to 40% born again. My spiritual son in Zambia, Cephas, and one of his elders went out to the marketplace one day, led 100 people to the Lord. The problem there is, and Mark and I were talking about this last night, African Christians are a mile wide and an inch deep. Nobody is discipling them. That's the biggest problem. Well, very few people are discipling them. And that's what we need to address in terms of Africa. But I'd have to say we need that here too. Because I see very, very few genuine discipleship programs in churches that actually function. So Africa's really growing. India now exceeds 20% born-again Christian. I bet you can't answer this unless you've heard me ask this before. Have you any idea who is the most significant Christian influence in India? They're not from there. No, it's not Mr. Kumar. Nobody. It's actually a woman, and her name is Joyce Meyer. Her ministry in India through television is seeing multitudes of women coming into the kingdom of God. They're leading the children with them. Again, it's the men dragging the chain. You all know this anyway. The three states in India on the eastern sunrise side of India are majority Christian. You need to remember that. There's something significant about that. In Indonesia, I met a pastor from there this time last year, actually, in Colorado. He's from Indonesia. Wagner Leadership Institute, under C. Peter Wagner, have planted 30 Bible colleges across Indonesia alone. And I met Pastor Paul Tan, who's one of those, the president of one of those. And I said to him, I'd heard that 20% of Indonesia are born again. He said it's way past 30%. The government won't let the figures out. There'd be riots and a lot of killing. And do you know what? And again, this is significant, and I don't really understand the significance, but the three provinces on the eastern end of Indonesia are majority Christian. On the Papua New Guinea end, if you like. There's something about the east that gets the light spiritually as well as physically first each day. You could extrapolate from it what you will, but I think there's a significance we haven't yet understood, because we're on the east coast. Aren't we? All the way up to Hawke's Bay and beyond. So we should be actually experiencing a spiritual revival before the West Coast. I don't know what it is, but there's something there that God has not yet revealed. So just be searching the Holy Spirit on that one. Cambodia has seen, this is a Buddhist country, has seen the number of Christians from when Pol Pot tried to kill most of them, only 200 known survivors, literally 18 years ago, now there are 400,000. Absolutely amazing. Nepal has gone from, in 1970, 5,200 Christians. Do you know the figure is now topped 1.25 million? Okay? It's growing. The Congo, the pygmy people, the little ones that are barely up to your navel. I've been through the Congo just last year. I couldn't wait to get out of the place. One of the most corrupt places on the planet. You go through customs, they charge you $500,000 to go through their currency. They write you a receipt, but they conveniently forget to put the figures in, don't they? You do the maths. I wonder how much the government actually got. Anyway, huge growth of the kingdom there. China has over 1 million active church planters. Brazil has seen the number of churches planted in a decade just multiply. You can do the maths. 8 out of 10 have the total Bible in their own language globally. We've only got a few gaps to fill in. The Roma people, the people who steal your chickens and read your palms to tell you your fortune, when you cross it with silver, of course, over 50% of them through Europe are now born again. And guess what? Instead of going and stealing chickens and doing palm reading right around Europe, they now are taking the gospel to towns and villages that haven't heard it for centuries because of religion. They've got their own Bible college in London, England. Because no other Bible college would fit their culture to train them how to do it in a way that's relevant to them. We need to be appropriate in our training. The Hmong people in northern Vietnam, they can't read. They can't read and write. They can't write for help. 400,000 of them have been converted just by listening to Christian radio. We need to support ministries that are fruitful like that. Al Jazeera reports that 16,000 Muslims a day in Africa are becoming Christians. That's several million a year, and this has been going on for some time. In Uganda, according to what I've heard, 35% of the population had HIV/AIDS, and 41% were Muslim. And President Museveni brought all the senior pastors together, and he said, if God doesn't intervene, our nation is finished. Do you know what? They even have a cabinet position. I've seen the lady interviewed on television, and she is the Minister of Ethics. Boy, we could do with one of those. Now, only 5% of the population have HIV/AIDS, because they've changed their habits of promiscuity, for one thing, because God's in the place. Now, I'm sure there are gaps, many gaps, but it's interesting that 3 out of every 4 Muslims have now become Christians. Because the power of God is changing the people. Brother Yun, I saw him interviewed on TV just a few months ago. when I was in America, just happened to be on one particular night. At the end of 2004, he had 60 million in his house church network, and their goal was to add another 45 million during 2005. Now, I've asked both James Rutz, who's the researcher in this area, and also Peter Wagner. I saw Peter September last year, and I've asked, have you had an update? Because time's going by. I want to know what... He said, if that was his goal, I guarantee he passed it. How do you count these things? I think they're just growing so rapidly. So China probably now has over 200 million Christians. I find that rather fascinating. God loves the Chinese. He made so many of them. Okay? Basically, one in five on the planet is Chinese. Now, let me tell you about a couple of other things. This is a quote from James Rutz's second book. I don't have any copies of that with me, but I do have some Megashift ones and a few others. There's no real room for it here, so we'll put them out downstairs tonight. During 3 days in November 2005, Dr. Hamilton Filmalter of Fairview, Oregon, in conjunction with Pakistani Christians, held an evangelistic crusade. I wish the Christians would stop using that word. It's offensive to Muslims. Can you hear me? Don't use the word crusade. It has the wrong connotation. You just have a barrier before you start. We need to train Americans how to get the wording right as well. Okay? One of the most hardcore Muslim nations on earth, it certainly is. In those 3 days, almost 300,000 Muslims decided to become Christians, largely in delighted response to seeing so many blind and deaf people healed instantly. One, Muhammad Arif, age 35, had been blind from birth. A woman named Martha wept as she got up from her wheelchair for the first time in 40 years and walked across the stage. But listen to this. The whole event was televised and broadcast right across the Middle East, resulting in many thousands being turned to Christ. Unheard of. But let me tell you something else that's even more miraculous. I've been asking questions about Hamilton Filmalter from Oregon. He's blind himself, and God used him. Why? Is he still blind? I don't know. The sovereignty of God, I'm not going to excuse. But God uses somebody who says, I'm available. Okay, let me give you one other example. This is in the Megashift book by James Rutz. We've got plenty of copies of that available. One of our workers, this is a quote from it, one of our workers took some Bibles to a house church in central China and gave them to two new believers, Lily and Zhang. Around 2 years, oh, they both just got saved that day, by the way. Around 2 years later, another member of our staff met Lily and Zhang and asked what they'd been doing during the previous 2 years. This should put us to shame, folks. Ashamed, the girls blushed and bowed their heads, and they said, we planted churches. When they were pressed how many, they said, only 29. Well, how many come? Well, 300 to the smallest, and only 5,000 attend the largest. I think we need to have some paradigm shifts in our priorities. In the year 2000, just 7 years ago, funnily enough, 707 million Christians were what we would call apostolic Christians. They are born again, and they are choosing to be led by the Holy Spirit in some measure. Because I realize we're all at different temperatures, aren't we? Okay, we need to turn the pot up. As at now, it's past 1.1 billion. That leaves about 1.5 billion who say they're Christians who still need to be introduced to Jesus in personal relationship. That's my point. The biggest mission field for most of us are either sitting in a church or their names are on a church roll. And if we could just get them born again and on fire for the Holy Spirit, can you imagine the revival we would have in New Zealand? And New Zealand has a destiny in the world, in God's economy. We are the nation that first sees the light of a new day. We have a teaching ministry to the world, secular and in Christian terms. Now, it's not that we should be unteachable, it's just that that's one of the things, volunteer service abroad, that primarily they get teachers and nurses. True? That's my understanding. So, we need to be doing some things. I just thought it would be helpful. Well, this is the book I'm talking about. There'll be some copies on the table tonight. It's about the best news since year one. It's not a very good one because it's a bit pixelated, but I must see if I can get a better one. But before we do anything, now you can get excited. Does what I've just shared with you, does that do anything for you? You need to understand we're not a tiny little minority hiding in a foxhole lobbing out the odd grenade. Jesus said the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. And we're it. Okay? But in order to be it properly, I believe we need to deal with something that I keep coming across. And we're just talking about this before. I remember being in this city, actually right down in the town hall, wherever it is underneath us somewhere, isn't it? I'm just glad we're over top of it. When Derek Prince was here, about 1985, any of you were here then? Quite a few of you. And I remember when he stood up to speak, he said the Lord showed him there were five principalities over Dunedin, and until the local church deals with them, you will not have revival. I remember one of them was Freemasonry. One was intellectual pride. And I'm trying to think of what the other three were, but they've escaped me. But you'll know what they are because you live here. So you're friends with this thing. I just wish you would turn into enemies of this thing. But in order for us to be in relationship with Jesus, we need to deal with something that I think is probably the primary reason we don't have revival in New Zealand. Can I ask, how many of you would choose to have a spiritual revival that glorifies Jesus Christ in New Zealand? Okay. Some of you, okay. Well, there's a few you didn't put your hands up, so you're... Now, if I see anybody with their eyes closed, I'll ask you to share what the Lord's showing you. I remember being asked one time years ago, was I a religious person? I said, definitely not. You see, I've done a little bit of homework and I found that the word religion in the Latin is religare and it means to bind. But Jesus came to set us free into relationship. And so I want to deal with the primary cause of why we have a problem. And I'd like to invite you to participate in this, because this is hands-on stuff. When we do ministry, there are three main steps. There's repentance, there's renunciation, and there's the breaking. Now, you can put in subsections if you like. What I'm about to share with you is on our website, and I'll give you the web address a bit later. So don't need to try and write it all down, but it's important, I think, that you get the gist of this. Those of you who want a spiritual revival in New Zealand, I'm going to invite you. Graham, you've known me for a little while. Do you trust me?
Yes.
Because...
We've got a lawyer here anyway.
Oh, okay. Well... I have to tell you, I'm a member of Partners in Ministry, which is the Lower Hutt Pastors Association, and whenever I go out of town, they pray for me and send me out, and when I go back, they want a report. I've got my own board, and I've got my own pastor and so on, but because I don't have time to pastor a church, but, you know, it's very safe being accountable. And quite often, I have to go places where I'm not known at all. I can remember the very first time that Ken McLaughlin had me up at the Tarradale Town Hall. I don't know if you were there then. I'm trying to remember, it's got to be over 10 years ago.
Yeah, 12 years. 12
years, it would be some. It was just not long after he arrived in town. We had the Tarradale Town Hall. We had about 400 people there. I did a series on spiritual deceptions, cults and Freemasonry, and got very upset Freemason come and attack me afterwards, but that's all right. At least I didn't get nailed to a cross. That was done for me. I have to tell you, it's good to be accountable, because if you don't know people, you can't have preconceptions of what they ought to respond like. What I'd like to do, and it's probably easier if you remain seated unless you're at the back. I'll tell you what I would like to do, what I sense the Holy Spirit said to do early on in this whole weekend. And that's to lead you through a prayer renouncing the religious spirit so that you can be free to be in relationship with Jesus. Are you willing to do that?
Yes.
This is purely voluntary. If you don't want to say the words because you haven't seen it, that's okay. This is on our website. It's in a couple of the books we've got downstairs. You're welcome to read them and do it yourself at your leisure. I just got an email, would be about a month ago now, from a young man with preteen, preteen boys from Georgia. Don't know the guy, probably going to meet him in September when I'm ministering in Georgia, but He said an interesting thing. I'll summarize it very briefly. He said, our pastor said we needed to go through renouncing Freemasonry. But he said, even though it's on both sides of our family, I never would be interested in it. He said, I always rejected it. But he said, our pastor said, I'll go onto the website and print the prayer off and have a read of it and go through it. Well, he found this one, what we're about to do, and he went through that with his wife first, and then the next day, with his two boys and his pastor in present, they went through the full renunciation prayer that's on our website on Freemasonry. It's used by people all around the world. Bill Sobritsky's used it in so many countries, it's not funny. Peter and Doris Wagner use it. Chuck Pierce, Cindy Jacobs, there's a whole bunch of people that use it. Some of them change a little bit and put their own name on it. Well, bless them. Actually, I should tell you, I'm really, really chuffed. Peter Wagner has just written an endorsement for one of my books. I mean, that's a big plus. That puts two noughts on the sales for a start. Anyway, this young man, he said, we did the religious spirit prayer first, and then we did the Freemasonry one, and he said, there was like angels in the room. He said, I don't know what broke, but something significant has broken off our entire family. So I don't quite understand the mechanism that God uses, but if we're going to be free in God, I'm going to invite you to say this. Can I ask you to do something? I don't want to explain it in too much detail. Please don't cross any body parts. Don't cross your eyes. I mean, well, unless you can't help it. Don't cross your arms or your feet or anything like that. There's something when we're ministering with people coming out of witchcraft, we find it very important that they do not negate the words by their actions. Okay, just a word for those of you doing ministry that might be a bit more serious. So can you all see that okay? Just adjust your seating because this is going to take us probably about 10 minutes, but I really think it's important that we do this because then when Mark preaches tonight or teaches, whatever you're going to do, Mark, you won't have any religious spirits to deal with, at least not from the guys. Okay, let's just do this together. Nice measure, this is not a horse race, okay? I was in Australia once and it was like a race to get to the end of the page. Okay, Father God, Creator of heaven and earth, I come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. I come as a sinner seeking forgiveness and cleansing from all sins committed against you and others made in your image. I honor my earthly father and mother and all of my ancestors, spirit of adoption and godparents, but I utterly turn away from and renounce all their sins and iniquities. I forgive all my ancestors for the effects of their sins on me and my children. I confess and renounce all of my own sins, known or unknown. I renounce and rebuke Satan and every spiritual power of his affecting me and my family in the name of Jesus Christ. True, holy, Creator God, in the name of the true Lord Jesus Christ, in accordance with Jude 8-10, Psalm 82:1, and 2 Chronicles 18, I request you to move aside all celestial beings, including principalities, powers, and rulers, and to forbid them to harass, intimidate, or retaliate against me and all participants in this ministry today. I also ask that you prevent these beings of whatever rank to not be permitted to send any level of spiritual evil as retaliation against any of those here or our families, our ministries, or possessions. I renounce and annul every covenant made with death by my ancestors or myself, including every agreement made with Sheol, and I renounce the refuge of lies and falsehoods which have been hidden behind. In the name of Jesus Christ, I renounce every opening, known or unknown, that I or my ancestors have given to every spirit of religion in my family line. I repent and renounce every spirit of religion or religious spirit and every work of darkness connected with it. I repent for not fully receiving your love, compassion, mercy, grace, and forgiveness. And I renounce any unbelief that you, Lord, are distant and judgmental. I choose to embrace all aspects of your character and to intimately know you. In the name of Jesus Christ, I repent for allowing myself to be led by any other spirit than your Holy Spirit. I repent for relying on my own intellect in worship, praise, prayer, reading God's Word, the Bible, and spiritual warfare. In the name of Jesus Christ, I repent and renounce all legalism, traditions and religious formulas, and participation in dead works, dullness to the things of God, and hardness of heart. I now choose to invite the Holy Spirit to long this oil and make it pliable to accommodate all the things God wants for me. I repent and renounce every man's opinion of me where this is different from the opinion of my Heavenly Father. I repent and renounce all compromises of the truth, of my integrity, and of my purity. I repent and renounce all compromises in my attitude towards sin. I repent and renounce my lack of transparency for covering sin, not confessing sin, for not receiving correction, for being defensive and quick to justify and rationalize my sin. I repent and renounce all deception and hypocrisy, all pride, arrogance, and self-righteousness. I repent and renounce all comparison, judgment, criticism, gossip, jealousy, covetousness, and anger. I repent and renounce all persecution and slander of those moving in the Holy Spirit, especially those leaders God had placed in authority over me. I repent and renounce every act of rebellion that has reinforced the spirit of religion in my life. I choose now to have obedience to God and His Word as my attitude. I choose to no longer partner with the same spirit which killed Jesus and that continues to attempt to kill the work of the Holy Spirit today. I come out of agreement with the enemies of the Most High God, and I choose to come into agreement with Jesus Christ and with the Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ, I now break every hex, curse, vow, every spell, incantation, or ritual, covenant, sacrifice, and blood sacrifice. I break every ungodly relationship bond or soul tie, and every generational tie in my family bloodline which does not honor the Holy Spirit and His works. In the name of Jesus Christ, I now break every other legal right, known or unknown, for the spirit of religion to stay in my life or in my family's lives. I speak now with the body of Christ to every spirit of religion in this region, and we say to you, we come against you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We rebuke you in His name, and we refuse to allow you to steal our intimate relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. We refuse to allow you to kill the flow of the Holy Spirit in us and in our congregations. We refuse to allow you to destroy the anointing of the Holy Spirit through us. We choose to receive the anointing to break the power of the spirit of religion in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, dear Father God, I ask humbly for the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son and my Savior, to cleanse me from all these sins I have confessed and renounced, to cleanse my spirit, my soul, my mind, my emotions, and every part of my body which has been affected by these sins in the name of Jesus Christ. I also ask to receive the perfect love of God which casts out all fear in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you, Lord, to fill me with your Holy Spirit now according to the promises in your word. I take to myself the whole armor of God in accordance with Ephesians chapter 6 and rejoice in its protection as Jesus surrounds me and fills me with his Holy Spirit. I enthrone you, Lord Jesus, in my heart for you are my Lord and my Saviour, the source of eternal life. Thank you, Father God, for your mercy, your forgiveness, and your love. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Father, I just want to pray now. You've heard the confession, the repentance, the renunciation of our lips. Lord, I believe that comes from our heart because of the words that we've spoken. And so, Father, in the name and in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, we bind and break every demonic and occultic influence over every man in this room today or whoever watched this on DVD or hear it on a tape or whatever. In the name of Jesus Christ, we bind and break that power. We declare liberty in Jesus Christ. Those whom the Son sets free shall be free in every aspect of their lives, in their relationships to you, Lord, in their relationships to their respective wives, to their family members, to their workmates. Lord, let there now be a new prospering in the spirit as well as in the flesh, in order that Jesus Christ be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I really felt we needed to do that today. If you, as I said before, if you want copies of it, it's in a couple of the books that will be downstairs later. Otherwise, it's on our website, and I'll give you the web address at some stage. I want to share something with you that I believe the Lord put across my path just recently, and I thought, that's why I've got this. What is God after in his church? Because we're church, us. Here, Jesus said, wherever two or more are gathered, I'm there. That's his church. Okay, we don't need a building with religious symbolism outside or inside. Church is the people. But I thought it would be helpful for us to understand what God wants in his church, because then we can work out how we flow with that, I believe. I believe that he is after something where Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Not just Lord of some. He's after something that is led and controlled by him, not by men. Throughout church history, God often initiates something and then man takes it over and diverts it to his own purpose. Controls it, organizes it. And often God leaves the scene. I have to tell you, I can remember sitting in a church some years ago, and it was all I could do not to walk out and go home and get a can of spray paint and go back and write Ichabod over the door. I was this close to it, I have to tell you. Good people, too religious. That was just part of my pilgrimage, I suppose. What else has God after? He's after something that gets people out of religion and programs and challenges us to develop a deep, personal, intimate relationship with him. He's after something that will be built on God-ordained relationships. You guys see each other at conferences each year. You sometimes see each other during the year. Those are God-ordained relationships. Okay? All needs are met through God-ordained relationships. Parenting are, children, evangelism, discipleship, caring for the elderly, they're all God-ordained relationships. Not programs. Programs don't really care for people. They just organize them. What else is God after? He's after something that releases all believers into the wholeness, giftings, ministry, and destiny, which it is his purpose and good pleasure to give to us. He's after something that will recognize and enhance the God-ordained importance of the family. We're seeing families fall apart quicker now than ever before. When I was a little boy, we had grandma in the house. That's a fairly rare thing these days. We put them away in an old people's home because they're just too much bother. We need the wisdom of the, what it says in Proverbs 16:19, isn't it? Hoary head is a sign of wisdom. Now that doesn't discount the follically challenged. Okay? God is after something that will work regardless of the circumstances, whether it's in an urban environment, whether it's in a suburban environment, whether it's in the rural areas, whether it's in a free society or under communism or Islam or any other place. Let me tell you, back in February, I had the real pleasure of meeting Hormuz Shariat, who's from Iran. He's now pastoring a large church in San Jose. He was a Muslim, but he broadcasts by satellite in Farsi language, which is the Iranian language, into Iran. And as best as they can tell, they're getting something like 10,000 conversions a month. And they are showing live on television. People are ringing in on their cell phones and talking live on the air. Like, very few TVs seem to be able to do that nowadays. Whole 20 people gathered around a TV set, watching by satellite, learning how to run a house church. The whole family coming to Christ on the end of a cell phone and watching a TV screen. So it doesn't matter the circumstances. That's what God's wanting, that it'll prosper wherever he is on it, not wherever we want to go. He is after a new wineskin that can catch and preserve the new wine that God is pouring out. Bless the old wineskins, but they are not the cause of any growth in the kingdom. Their job is to contain and preserve. Their job is not to grow. Old wineskins aren't flexible enough for that. New wineskins are needed for that. I don't know if you're aware of this. I didn't mention this in the statistics before, but the number of people attending church in New Zealand has basically doubled since 1992. We've planted another 1,000 churches. That's where they've disappeared to. But what you also need to know is one person out of every eight, that's how many fingers, one person in eight, their primary spiritual input comes through a group that meets in a home or in a workplace. The new wineskin has a different appearance, and we shouldn't be too critical of it. What we should do is try and help them be part of a network so that they don't become a little cult. That's probably my biggest concern, that you get somebody who thinks they're the boss. They haven't learned servant leadership. Okay? So the new wineskin is among us, if you like. Peter Wagner's just written a new book, or I brought some copies with. They just arrived literally on Wednesday afternoon, called Church in the Workplace. It's absolutely exciting. He gave me a copy when I saw him last year, but we've just managed to get hold of a big bulk supply, because I think we need to see how is God doing this, because he is doing it, and I think we could actually start doing. I read one example on there, an elder in a church. He met up with two or three guys in the factory where he was a supervisor, and he said to the boss, could we meet at lunchtime in such and such a room? It's not used for anything else. We'd just like to pray for the business. And of course, any owner's going to say, well, go pray for the business. You know, that's not a bad thing. Most of them are going to say yes. Well, it wasn't long before, because they were praying for the business and one another's connections with other staff, people began to get saved. Didn't take long till there were 30 meeting to pray at lunchtimes in that place. Do you know what happened then? Their wives and kids wanted to come along. They outgrew the room. They now meet down the road, and they're running a workplace church with families who would never go into a traditional church, because that's the wrong wineskin for them. And I think we need to be a little creative in how God is going to do to reach people. Okay? He's after something that is so simple and God-led that it can grow, divide, multiply, and cover the earth. And believe me, it is. You just saw the stats before. I don't need to explain that. He's after something that will result in the gospel being taken to every nation, language, people group, neighborhood, family, and individual on the face of the earth. Why do you think the West is being swamped with people from Asia and Africa and other places? We won't go to them in sufficient numbers to make a difference, so God's bringing them to us. They think they're coming here to take over, some of them. They're in for a shock. See, I've read to the end of the book, we win. I have to tell you, they have come to take over, some of them. That is their agenda. God has another agenda. I read a very fascinating book by a former mullah from Pakistan. He's now pastoring a big church, a very rapidly growing church, reaching Muslims in Toronto, which is a very Islamic city. They want Sharia law there. They have their own television programs, all sorts of things. Toronto is basically the population of New Zealand, sort of between here and Mosgiel, just to get your perspectives right. It's a huge place. 16-lane highway through the middle of it. That'll tell you. And it's just a big parking lot in peak time. There's a lot of evangelism could go on that highway. He says the Holy Spirit's shown him that in the next 10 to 12 years, between 600 and 800 million Muslims are going to come to faith in Christ. How do you think that's going to happen if we don't start reaching them? They're not our enemy. Satan's our enemy. They are just blindfolded. And we need to rip the hoodwink off their eyes, same as we do with the lodge, and show them the love of Jesus. And lastly, well, maybe it's not lastly, God is after something that will be a glorious, beautiful bride prepared for his return. Now, I showed you the figures before. At the present rate of growth, there won't be an unsaved person on the planet by 2032. So he's coming before then. I have a sense we're talking about the late 2020s. I've just got a sense of, and I shared this with Bishop Bill Hammond when I was in his church in Florida in February, and he said that's about what I've felt for some decades, actually. So don't plan on a funeral, most of you. There's no reason for you not to be here. It says Moses was 120 and not dim of sight. So I'm not suggesting you throw away your glasses, but all right, let's see if we can put a bit of life into this thing. Okay, how are we going to achieve this? Because I think this is important that we actually understand this. Let's ask some basics. Since I've got the first session of the convention, really, in terms of teaching / whatever else we're going to do, I think we need to ask some basics. And may I say, we need to take this back to our churches, to your chapters, so that this multiplies. Because we need to have... Can I say this? I felt the Lord say this to me in preparation for this weekend. There are some of us who need to redig old wells. We've dried out. We need to plumb some new depths and find some fresh water. And I have to tell you, there's at least a third of us here actually need to throw rocks down the old well and dig a fresh one. Because what you've been doing has just drained all your energy. And I believe God wants you to be revitalized. Because we're coming round the corner to the home straight. And so we need fresh vigor in our lives, in our witness, and so on. So let's look at some questions about, are we disciples of Jesus? An Anglican vicar gave me this one, and I thought it was actually very pertinent, because here's poor old Noah. And this is probably a picture of most pastors these days. All they're doing is dealing with people's problems. You know, 10% of the church are presenting 80% of the pastor's time and involvement, because they don't bother me with the details, just fix me. There's no ownership of sin. Can I put it that way? And this will apply what you're doing through your FGB chapters as well. The only concern that I had there with Noah concentrating on one woodpecker is that I thought God gave him two of everything. And I have a hunch the other one's on the inside digging out. Now, we could think it's quite funny, and it probably is, but there's a real spiritual picture. That's the church today. It's not a wineskin, it's a boat, and it's in jeopardy of capsize if we're not very, very careful. So we need to be very careful about who we put into leadership roles, that they have servant hearts, not bossy ones. So let's have a little look at some questions about this. If you're a disciple of Jesus, because I think it's important that we just once in a while we hold up a mirror and have a good look at where we're at. If you're a disciple of Jesus, are you doing the things that a disciple of Jesus should be doing? Yesterday's sins should not prevent obedience to the Lord Jesus today. We heard about that from at least a couple of people earlier in the day. The leopard changed his spots. I heard somebody talk about it's the blood of Jesus that's on trial. Remember that? The blood of Jesus washes away the spots. Because you know what? We've all got skeletons in the closet somewhere. None of us are perfect. Otherwise, you'd be Jesus. Do you know what a disciple should be doing? In fact, how will we know if you are a disciple of Jesus? In fact, let's go one step further. If you were on trial for your life on a charge of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I just said to Mark last night, you know, I actually think, I'm not speaking this prophetically, but I think if we really want revival in New Zealand, I think Helen Clark should put Brian Tamaki and maybe 20 other pastors in jail. We'll have a revival then, because it would sort out our priorities. Now, hear me say it again. I'm not prophesying it. Okay? But I actually think we're too complacent being religious. And it needs to change. So what is a disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, I preached a lot over the years from the Bible, and sometimes people didn't understand bits of it, and so then I'd preach from the Book of Concordance. But now I've found I really need to preach from the dictionary because people don't understand what words mean. So let me give you what the Oxford Dictionary says are the four main aspects of being a disciple. One is a believer. The second one is a learner. The third one is someone who is committed. And the fourth one is someone who fulfills the obligations. This is what the Oxford Dictionary says. And I actually, what I'm about to share with you really comes from the dictionary with a biblical application, because I found that was the easiest way to try and get it across so that we understand what is it to be a disciple of Jesus in 2007 in New Zealand, which, like I started off with, paganism rules and religion has paralyzed the church in large measure, even Pentecostal churches in many respects. I remember having a phone conversation. I'd left a message on a pastor's answer phone. I was ringing him about doing something, and he rang me back, and we dealt with that issue. And I said, "Oh, I haven't seen you for a little while. What have you been doing?" And he said, "Oh, I've been having a sabbatical." I said, "Oh, that's good. What did you do? Because you've got to do something in a sabbatical. You don't just have a holiday." And he said, "I've spent the last 3 months visiting churches all around the North Island where there's a bit of noise that God's doing something." And he said, "Not all of it's God, I have to tell you. Some of it's just entertainment." He said, "I've got a real insight into what God's doing and what man's doing in too many places. But," he said, "I've noticed something." I said, "What's that?" And he said, "I've seen more evidence of the Holy Spirit in Anglican church services than in Pentecostal ones." Isn't that an interesting statement? And I said to him, "You know, because I get around a bit too and get a lot of invites right across the board, we often have 26 denominations at single meetings sometimes." And I said, "You know, I don't know, have you got a word that would describe the state of the Pentecostals in New Zealand?" And he said, "Comfortable." And I said, "I've got another word, and I think it's meant to be derogatory. Respectable." Think about that. Do you remember the time when they were talked about chandelier swingers and things like that? When the Pentecostals would roll around in the aisle and it wasn't the wine gums? I think we've got religion has crept into too much of the church, and it's time we had relationship with the Holy Spirit in charge. I have to tell you, I've only in the last, I'm trying to think how long it would be now, several years in several countries. Pentecost Sunday last year, which was the 400th anniversary of the proclamation of our liberation in New Zealand. I don't know if you know that. How many of you have heard of Pedro Fernandez de Queiroz? Okay, maybe we need to explain that at some stage. Anyway, last Pentecost Sunday a year ago, I was not at home. I was doing a teaching on the Saturday, and I wasn't needed on the Sunday, but I went along to church with my host anyway. And the Holy Spirit turned up. Do you know what happened? They had worship time, normal, but there was something different. There was a real sweetness of the Holy Spirit present. The pastor was on the floor. That's a bit unusual. Somebody went up and talked to one of the elders and was given the microphone and read a scripture. Then there was another song. Then somebody went up and brought a prophetic word. And then two people went up and one of them spoke to one of the elders and were handed the microphone and said, "This person's just given their life to Jesus while we worshipped." And the Holy Spirit just had total control of the meeting. And finally, after 2 hours, we might miss out on the food, but anyway, the pastor got off the floor and said, "I had a really good sermon prepared." And we thought, "Oh no." And he said, "But it'll keep. The Holy Spirit's done what he wants to do here today." I can't remember when I last heard a pastor with a prepared sermon say, "Oh, we'll reschedule it." Because they like to get their word in. And I have to tell you, it was a real blessing to be there and see the Holy Spirit in charge. At the risk of this computer going off, let me read you about Pedro. Need my eyes on, though. In 1605, the Holy Spirit spoke to a man in Portugal who prepared 3 ships with total crew, and he sailed for down here. And he went through underneath Africa, through Indonesia, and he stood on the deck of his ship by the Pentecost Islands, which he named for the day that he was there, the 14th of May, 1606. He did not see Australia. He did not see New Zealand.